We want to pick up this morning where we left off in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, if you recall. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Acts chapter 2 describes the birth of the church as the followers of Jesus were gathered there in Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus had instructed them to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came upon that. On the day of Pentecost, that's indeed when the Holy Spirit came upon those gathered believers, and they transformed them into this group of individuals hiding out in an upper room to a church that was empowered and ready to go out and do the things that God had called them to do. Last time we looked at some of the features of that remarkable day. The disciples heard a great sound from heaven. They also saw the Holy Spirit manifest himself in tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of the believers. And with this tongues of fire, the followers of Jesus were able to speak about the mighty works of God. And they did so in such a way as that everyone who was visiting Jerusalem for that Jewish feast of Pentecost was able to hear about the mighty works of God in their own language. This surprised the visitors of Jerusalem because they recognized that this band of individuals were all from Galilee. And the Galileans would not have been able to speak in all those different languages, so they recognized that this was a miracle of God. When we addressed these verses last time, we described those verses as the very first message of the early church. And what was significant about that message was the very positive nature of that message. They weren't grumbling, they weren't complaining, they weren't making excuses. They were proclaiming the mighty works of God. The second thing that was significant about that particular event was that they spoke in all the different languages of the world, demonstrating that God wants to speak to all the people groups, all the language groups of the world, not just the Galileans, not just the Jews, but to all people. Well, as we pick up our story today, we will consider the very first sermon of that early church, a sermon by the Apostle Peter. Now, in the book of Acts, there are several sermons recorded, and we'll be able to look at those as they come in our series through the book of Acts. This is the very first one. And what do we mean by a sermon? Well, we mean that clear presentation of the gospel to a gathered audience by one who is faithfully proclaiming God's message to God's people. You know, you think about it, preaching is something that's unique to Christianity. What other religion regularly gathers together for the purpose of hearing a formal oratory, a formal message delivered by someone with the aim of persuading people to believe what God is doing in the world or to instruct from the Word of God? Now, many of the religions of the world have certain rituals, certain ceremonies, but only Christians gather regularly for the purpose of worshiping around the hearing of a sermon. Now, other religions of the world will hold to certain doctrines, and they'll try to instruct on those doctrines. They'll try to give instruction to people about religious practices, but only Christianity uses the sermon as the means for providing that instruction and that encouragement. You don't hear sermons in the temples of the East. You don't hear sermons preached in the mosques of the world. Even in a Jewish synagogue, you don't hear a formal sermon preached each week by the local rabbi. They do read from the Torah. They do provide instruction, but it's different than the sermon that's found in the Christian church. Again, the preaching of sermons is unique to Christianity. Why is a sermon so important? Could Christianity just rely upon rituals and ceremonies like other religions do? No. Christianity has the sermon. Because God has called the church to preach the message of the gospel to all the world, so that the people of all the world can hear the gospel and come to believe the message of the gospel, the message of what God is doing and has done in the person of Jesus. The Apostle Paul makes this point very clearly in the book of Romans, chapter 10. We've looked at this passage before. First, Paul says in chapter 10, verse 13, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he goes on to explain how people are able to call upon the name of the Lord. Verse 14, Paul writes, "How then can they call on the one whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them?" Paul's point is this: God wants the church to preach the gospel to the whole world so that people can come to believe and be saved. Some religions encourage their participants to engage in certain rituals in order to live out the Christian life. Some religions of the world offer religious instruction so that the members can learn how to live the religious life, and they're encouraged to obey the commandments of their God. These are the religions that believe that salvation is earned by living the religious life. It's earned by living a life of obedience to God. Only Christianity devotes itself to preaching to the world about what God has done in Christ Jesus, so that the world can come to believe and faithfully affirm what God is doing in the world. Only Christianity teaches that salvation is achieved by hearing and believing what God has done. It's not about what we do. Listen to how Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquent and superior wisdom as I proclaimed the testimony about God. For I was resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Then verse 4, Paul says, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." See, Paul came to Corinth, as he went to all of the other cities that he visited. He went there in order to preach Christ and Him crucified. Not to offer up human wisdom, not to offer up words of self-help, not to give an entertaining monologue. He came there to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. Again, salvation is attained by hearing and believing what Christ has done, not by receiving instruction on how we are to live the religious life. With that in mind, let's now turn to this first sermon in the book of Acts, a sermon preached by the Apostle Peter to this crowd that had gathered there in the city of Jerusalem. It's a sermon, as we will see, that is kind of a model preaching, or a model sermon for good preaching. Its focus is on what Christ has done. On what Christ has done in order to make salvation available to all those who believe. It's grounded and built on the words of God. It's grounded and built on the demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power, as Paul said earlier in Corinthians. Not on human words of wisdom or human words of persuasion. It includes an appeal to yield one's life to that plan of salvation, a plan that includes repentance and trusting in the work of God's grace for salvation. Peter's sermon is a classic sermon in the sense that it has an introduction, and it has a main body, it has a conclusion. The introduction, as we already saw, was an explanation of what had happened in Jerusalem there on that day of Pentecost. The main body, as we will see, is an exposition of the words of the prophet Daniel, and then later on, the words of David. It concludes with an explanation of how all of this should have an impact on those who were listening to this sermon. Let's jump to the end, if you don't mind, just for a moment to see how this sermon ends. In verse 37, which is the very end of the sermon, we read that when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" This was a sermon of power. Peter replies, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Then the whole account ends at verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. That was a sermon with power. A phenomenal response to the preaching of the gospel. Peter preached a sermon. Those who heard the message of Jesus Christ were cut to the heart. They responded in repentance and faith, and they were saved. 3,000 were saved in that single day. That single day. They weren't saved for living out the religious life. They only had the one day. They were saved by trusting in the life that Jesus had lived. They were not saved by performing a religious ritual or ceremony. Well, some may say, well, wait a minute, weren't they baptized? Well, the ritual or the ceremony of baptism is not what saved the people. You know, baptism, the ritual of baptism, simply symbolizes the people's identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Listen to Paul's words in Romans chapter 6, beginning of verse 3. Paul says, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Christ did all the work for salvation. The death, the burial, the resurrection, they were his. In baptism, we simply identify with Christ so that his work is applied for our salvation. Again, it's not baptism itself as a religious ritual that makes the application. Rather, it's the hearing and the believing that make the application. Baptism is the way in which we demonstrate to the world that we have applied the work of Christ for our own salvation. Let's now go back to the beginning of our passage and begin to look through this sermon, this wonderful sermon with great power, as this sermon begins the work of salvation in this crowd of people. Remember, the crowd of people had gathered that day because they had heard a great sound that came from heaven. And they had heard the speaking in other languages, this tongues of fire that had drawn the people there. And then beginning in verse 14, we read, "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning." I've always been puzzled by that particular comment, as if 9 in the morning excludes that. But it's only 9 in the morning. Remember, back in verse 13, the crowd who had seen these strange events, they had suggested that the disciples had had too much wine. That was their explanation of what had happened that day. Peter is giving them a better explanation. Peter goes on, verse 16, "No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And at this point, the apostle Peter will begin to quote the prophet Joel. So reading in Acts, beginning in verse 17, again quoting the prophet Joel, Peter says, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams, even on my servants, both men and women. I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." This is the end of that quote from the apostle, or from the prophet Joel. So let's pause there and consider what Peter's doing. He's now begun the main body of his message by offering up exposition, explanation of one of the prophets of the Old Testament. He quotes, as I mentioned, from the prophet Joel, chapter 2, beginning at verse 28. And then he offers this as the explanation of what had taken place there in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost. Now, this passage from Joel is a really interesting passage. The main theme of Joel chapter 2 is the messianic age to come. It was to come from the time period of Joel. Joel is looking forward in time to the start and to the conclusion of this messianic age, this time period in which God would send forth his Messiah and the work of the Messiah would continue. Joel also addresses how salvation would be made available to all people during this messianic age. According to Joel, how was the messianic age to start? Well, it's to start with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all peoples. Actually, maybe a better way of understanding this is all kinds of people. Because Joel goes on to talk about the old and the young, men and women, the master and the servant, the Jews and the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit would be poured out on all kinds of people. The messianic age was beginning here on the day of Pentecost. Jesus had completed his work on earth. He had ascended to the right hand of the Father, and now he sent the Holy Spirit upon his followers. the Messianic age has begun. The prophet Joel also describes how the Messianic age would end. It would end with the final judgment, a judgment described with language related to the sun turning dark, the moon turning blood red. Now, there's discussion and debate whether this language is to be taken literally or metaphorically, but it's actually a very common language amongst the prophets, not just Joel. We've even seen the same language in our study of Isaiah on Wednesday nights. It's common language, and it describes the day of judgment at the end of time. And so Joel is describing the starting point and the ending point of this messianic age. But the most important thing that Joel talks about is what is now available to all peoples during this messianic age. Notice again the very last words of Joel quoted by the Apostle Peter. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This age begins with the first coming of Christ. The age will end with the second coming of Christ. And between the first and the second coming of Christ, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, the people who were listening to Peter on that day of Pentecost were living at the very beginning of this messianic age. We who are listening to these words today are still living in that same messianic age. There were 3,000 souls who called out on the name of the Lord on the day of Pentecost. There are people today still calling out upon the name of the Lord. And this way of salvation will continue until Christ comes a second time. So it's important to take the opportunity while it is still available. You know, after Christ comes a second time, there will only be judgment for those who have not yet called out upon the name of the Lord. Today, while we are still in this messianic age, is a day to hear, to believe, to call out. Peter goes on next in his sermon to make some specific applications to the audience before him there in the city of Jerusalem. Let's read on the next part of Peter's message, starting at verse 22. Peter says to the crowd, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." He's making a connection with the very audiences before him. Verse 23, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Again, remember the audience. This crowd, many of them were residents of Jerusalem. Many of them were visitors to Jerusalem because of this special day of Pentecost. But some of the visitors who had come to Pentecost may also have come to Jerusalem 50 days before, during the Feast of Passover, when Jesus was crucified. Peter is implicating this crowd in Jerusalem for their part in handing Jesus over to be put to death in Jerusalem 50 days before. And not everyone in this crowd of people there that day were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," 50 days before. But collectively, the people of Jerusalem played a significant role in the death of Jesus at Passover. And now on the day of Pentecost, Peter is addressing the people of Jerusalem for their part in the death of Jesus. But he's also declaring to the people of Jerusalem that salvation is available to them if they will call out on the name of the Lord. This is a message of grace. Truly, it's a message of grace. Think about it. Jesus is sharing this message to the very people who were involved with putting to death God's one and only Son. These very people in Jerusalem were being given this opportunity to receive forgiveness for their involvement in putting Christ to death. Let's personalize this a bit so we can better understand this. Think with me. Have you ever known someone who hurt another person that was close to you? In other words, you knew both the one who sinned and the one who was wronged. Now, maybe in that situation, you encouraged the one who sinned to go to the one who was wrong and to make things right with them. Maybe you also encouraged the one who was wrong to accept the request for forgiveness and to be reconciled with the other person. You address the situation both on the side of the one who wronged and the one who felt the pain, who was wronged. You kind of address that situation as kind of an outside party. You just wanted two people to be restored in their relationship with each other. And that's a good thing. But let's now look at this differently. Now let's look at this situation from the perspective of the one who was wronged. For a moment, become that person who was wronged. I think your perspective may be different. You were so hurt and so wronged that maybe you don't even want reconciliation. Maybe you have no forgiveness for that other person. You don't want to hear from that other person. In fact, you just want judgment for that other person. In this situation that Peter is describing, God has been wronged. The people of Jerusalem have put to death the Son that he sent to that city. But here, just 50 days later, God is reaching out to the people of Jerusalem with this offer of forgiveness and restoration. God is taking the initiative as the one who was wronged to make things right again with the people of Jerusalem. That's grace. That's God's amazing grace. Here's another dimension on this situation. Many sins, situations in which one person sins or wrongs another, and another is personally hurt by that sin. Many sins are between men, humans sinning against other humans. Forgiveness and grace can be operative in those situations, and we want to extend and receive forgiveness and have grace. But in this situation that Peter is describing, is a situation in which it is God directly, God solely who has been sinned against. It is God's Son who is being put to death in the city of Jerusalem. Man is sinning against God directly. Now, I do know that King David, when he wrote Psalm 51, acknowledged that all of his sin was against God. David says, against you and you alone, O God, have I sinned. So all sin involves a sin against God. But this particular sin that Peter is describing is the men of Jerusalem, the crowd of Jerusalem, putting to death God, putting to death Jesus Christ. It's a rather different sin than just a sin against another man. It takes it to a new level. And so when forgiveness and grace are extended in this situation, this is truly amazing grace. The sin against God. The perfect, sinless God wants to be restored in his relationship with imperfect, sinful man. Amazing. Now keep in mind here that God is not really a victim in this situation. Jesus was not a victim when he was handed over to the wicked men to be put to death on the Roman cross. Peter explains to the crowd that this was part of God's plan. This was God's idea from the very beginning. It was his eternal plan. Now, the people involved were responsible for their own actions. God did not make them do what they did. They chose to do wrong against God. Again, Jesus was not a victim. He willingly came and died as part of God's plan. But God is an amazing God, and he extends his grace even to those who put his son to death. Now, the application here is the people of Jerusalem. But I think we need to step back a moment and reflect more broadly. It's not just the people of Jerusalem who put Jesus to death. It could be argued that we all have put Jesus to death. We have put Jesus to death with our own sin against our Creator. It is because each one of us has fallen. Each one of us has sinned against our Creator that God sent his Son Jesus to die for us. And so God is extending grace, yes, to the people of Jerusalem, but he's also extending forgiveness and grace to us as those who have rebelled against God and brought our sin upon the person of Jesus. Now, we're not done looking at Peter's sermon, but we are done with our own sermon this morning. Next time, we'll pick up at this point and consider what Peter has to say about the words of King David as he continues to describe the wonderful Savior, Jesus. Some of the takeaways for this morning is that it is in hearing and believing the mighty works of God, what God is doing in the person of Jesus, what God has done in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that is the foundation for our salvation. And that we need to hear, believe, and call out upon the name of the Lord to receive that salvation that God has for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son, for blessing us with your grace. Father, we, as much as the people of Jerusalem, have put your Son to death because of our sin. We thank you that you are a God who wants to be restored to us. And so, Father, help us to hear, to believe, and to continue to call out on your name, because it is in the calling out of your name that salvation is made available to us. We thank you all in the name of Jesus. Amen.